Thank you very much, gentlemen, for the invitation to speak this year and for the privilege again of taking a paper at this school. Whenever John wrote out asking me to consider this paper, I was very much attracted to the subject, not least because Brownlow North, of course, had connections with Ireland, so that added a little bit of spice to the letter. But I was thinking that here's a man who is an example of what we were hearing yesterday morning regarding biblical ecumenism, a member of the Church of England, appointed as an evangelist by the Free Church of Scotland, and at the invitation of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, coming to minister in the year 1859. How is that for biblical ecumenism? Quite good. I want to express my appreciation to Reverend Bill McKnight, and as well as my appreciation to bring his greetings, I think, to the school this year. He's been very helpful to me. Whenever I need a good book or looking for a source, always go to Bill. Many of you know his wonderful library, and not only is it a wonderful library, but he is very gracious in lending it to other people. And I've benefited many times from that. Brownlow North, to look at then this morning, I'm calling it a challenge to modern preachers. And first of all, just to sketch a little bit of the background of the biographical details, which I know in a bit of conversation so far, many of you are already extremely familiar with. In fact, I felt a bit ambushed earlier on this year when I received my copy of the Witness, enclosing the Explorer, and seeing that someone else has obviously done quite a bit of study of Brownlow North. Two nice little articles about him. So Brownlow North was born 6th of January 1810. His father, Charles Augustus, was the rector of Alverstoke in Hampshire. His mother, a godly woman named Rachel. He was, of course, a man with significant ancestors. Grandfather was a bishop in the Church of England in several dioceses, Lichfield, Worcester, Winchester. His great uncle, Lord North, served as Prime Minister under George III. And Brownlow North's own life followed the course of the English country gentleman, a member of the upper class. He was sent to Eton to study. He became known there as Gentleman Jack. Life was a long round of personal indulgence. A constant smoker, a heavy drinker, a notorious gambler. My greatest idea of pleasure, he said, was to shoot grouse and catch salmon. Nowadays he would be called a Hooray Henry. But then he was a Gentleman Jack. Physically he was apparently very strong, a very able horseman, and gifted with tremendous reserves of energy and strength. And there's some stories of his climbing the hills of Scotland and leaving everyone exhausted in his train. Apparently, he didn't get weary very easily. There's a record of his appearance, of course, and there's some sketches and drawings of him, less than average height, tending to the plump, I think, as we would say. Very broad-shouldered, deep-chested, obviously, which contributed to his strength, and with a kind of aristocratic bearing. And one of the interesting features physically was apparently a massive face. This was a striking aspect of his appearance, and one of his friends or one of his acquaintances, having heard of his conversion and reformation of life, made this comment, which I think is rather unkind, but nonetheless, here is what he said. If he is to do any good, he will require a reformed face as well as a reformed life. So a member of the upper class, sent, as many of them were, of course, on the grand tour of Europe. On his return, he was expecting, as most people were expecting, that he would become the Earl of Guildford, taking on the title, but that in fact didn't happen. The man from whom he was hoping to inherit it married again, and had several sons, and so the title passed to the eldest of them, and Brownlow North was left without a title. He did the wisest thing that anyone could do when they are deprived of a title, and that is he crossed to Ireland. Travelled to the west coast, to Galway, where he met a girl called Grace Ann Coffey, daughter of the local rector, Thomas Coffey. And while Brownlow North was still only 19, just short of his 20th birthday, they were married. The couple subsequently had three sons, Charles Augustus, named after his father, Brownlow, named after himself, and another son, Frederick. Even being married didn't actually settle Brownlow North down, and he soon set off again for Europe, serving for a while as a mercenary soldier, but returned back to his homeland and then settled in Scotland. It was the year 1835. From then on, with some interludes, a brief time of residence in London, Scotland remained his adopted home. His pattern of life in Scotland remained as it had been earlier. He threw himself into the life of the country gentleman, a motto, every day and all day, live life to the full. That was his motto. What then of his conversion? You will be familiar with this story of his conversion, but we'll just note it again for completeness. We must remember that though his life seemed utterly profligate, in actual fact, he was being followed by the prayers of his godly mother, and also had been taught the gospel truth by her in his early childhood. It seems that occasionally during this life of apparent abandonment to the pleasures of the world, there were now and again little thoughts, little moments of concern and anxiety about his spiritual state. One occasion he was staying at Huntly on a shooting expedition and was attending a dinner in the home of a godly noblewoman, the Duchess of Gordon. She recounted later that during the meal, Brownlow North, sitting beside her, suddenly turned and said, "Duchess, what should a man do who has often prayed to God and never been answered?" "I lifted my heart to God to teach me what to say," she says. "And then I answered, 'You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts.'" Not long after that, she also followed this up by sending him a tract. One of his sons went through a period of very serious illness, and these various things combined to give him a greater solemnity in his thinking. So much so, in fact, that he decided to enter the ministry of the Church of England and announced to startled friends that he was going to Oxford to study for the church. Now, of course, this involved a certain reformation of life, so he endeavoured to reform his ways and change his pattern of living. Years afterwards, he was to say, concerning that period, "The house was swept and garnished, but empty." Spent 2 years at Magdalen College in Oxford, and it seems that he had the prospect at the end of this time of receiving a curacy in Buckinghamshire. However, via an anonymous letter, the bishop learned something of Brownlow North's pattern of life in Scotland, and he confronted Brownlow North with these facts. And confronting him with the facts, he said, "Does this sound like a man who is a suitable candidate for ordination?" And Brownlow North admitted that no, it didn't. And that brought his study at Oxford to its end. The following year, he was back in Scotland and back to his old ways: gambling, shooting, fishing, being the country gentleman. The reform had ended. religion apparently dismissed as an unfortunate interlude in a life of enjoyment. In fact, there was a certain, we might say, brazenness about his attitude at this point. For example, he deliberately drove past church in his horse and cart just at the time when people were going into worship. And in the back of his cart, he kept his fishing rod sticking out and his lunch basket prominently displayed to show everyone that while they were going to church, he was going off to enjoy himself fishing. And yet there's a dichotomy, there's a strangeness here, because it is also said that throughout his life, even in his unregenerate days, he was a man of gentlemanly conduct and manners. And he himself acknowledged that if he found himself in a room with men who were openly speaking things that were blasphemous or promoting infidelity, he wouldn't stay in the room, but would withdraw from it. So there is a strange dichotomy there of a man who deliberately shows that he's not going to church and yet has that kind of attitude towards those who are being openly irreligious. Well, in November 1854, Brownlow North is in the area of Dallas in the northeast of Scotland. He is on the moors engaged in one of his favourite pastimes of shooting. He's almost 44 years old. And just occasionally, little signs are emerging that he is not quite so carefree as people might think. But that year, the second week in November, sitting in his billiard room after dinner, again playing cards and smoking his cigar, he was seized with sudden violent pains, so severe that he was convinced he was just about to die. He gasped to his son to carry him up to his room, threw himself on the bed, and as he records, "My first thought then was, now, what will my 44 years of following the devices of my own heart profit me? In a few minutes, I will be in hell." He felt that he should pray, but he says really it was the prayer of a coward. "I was not sorry for what I had done, but was rather afraid of the punishment of my sin." And then that strange episode. There he is lying in the bed, convinced that he's about to die, and into the room comes the housemaid to light the fire. She busies herself about the procedure of lighting the fire. Her master is lying on the bed, groaning. "Though I did not believe at that time," he wrote, "that I had 10 minutes to live, and I knew there was no possible hope for me but in the mercy of God, and that if I did not seek that mercy, I could not expect to have it, yet such was the nature of my heart that it was a balance with me, a thing to turn this way or that. I could not tell whether I should fall on my knees and cry for mercy in her presence." But he did fall on his knees, and he did cry for mercy. And the housemaid saw her master kneeling at the bedside. Later he was to say, "I believe this was the turning point with me, that if I had at that time resisted the Holy Spirit, it would have been once too often." Next day, he told his family and his friends that he had given his heart to Christ. Family worship began right away, and the direction of his life changed dramatically. So dramatically, in fact, and so totally was he taken up with spiritual things now that there's the interesting record from his own acknowledgement that at this point the Crimean War was going on. Obviously, this is the big news item of the day. And Brownlow North knew nothing about it. He was so taken up with his own spiritual concerns that all of the affairs of war were passing by his consciousness until he overheard two people talking in a carriage in which he was journeying about the Battle of Inkerman. We had an old minister in Ireland who was noted, an RP minister, noted for his devotion to study. And his house, the study was upstairs. And one day, as he was sitting at the window of his study, across the road, the house across the road caught fire and began to burn down. And the fire engines came up the street and were engaged in putting out the fire. And old Mr. Russell was at his desk, at his study, and he didn't notice. So, there is Brownlow North, a similar thing. His conversion, however, was followed by great spiritual struggles, periods of considerable anxiety. He attended the Free Church in Elgin at this stage, where the minister was the Reverend Donald Gordon. He had several struggles of heart, one of them against the temptation to atheism. Even when engaged in prayer, he said, he felt as if the devil was at his elbow, whispering in his ear, "There is no God." And he would walk in the garden to deal with this and say aloud, "God is, there is a God." And at last he came out of these struggles, settled in his faith and in his convictions. On the 1st of January 1855, he wrote in the first page of the New Testament, which he began to use, "Brownlow North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God." Indeed, there remained with him a sense of shame for the 45 years he'd lived in disobedience to God and of the bad example that he'd been during all those years. Brownlow North then was to become a great evangelist in 19th century Scotland, perhaps the greatest evangelist in the 19th century in Scotland. We want to notice how he became an evangelist, how it came that he was engaged in this work. At first, of course, preaching was far from his mind. He had no thought at all of giving himself to public preaching, but he did have a great desire immediately to commend the Saviour to people. He endeavoured to do this through distributing tracts. And yet there was a hindrance, because in that district of Elgin, he thought to himself, "People who know the kind of life I've been living, will they not look upon me as someone totally unworthy to tell them about this gospel? Is it not presumptuous of me to offer gospel tracts to anyone?" So he decided to start off in the remotest corner of the village, and was amazed when the first offer of a tract was accepted. And yet he still found that very, very difficult to the end of his life. He tells about the internal struggles of buoying himself up to give someone a tract. Brownlow North had a great honesty in looking at himself. Just when I mentioned tracts, one of his tracts was published, the first of them, in fact, in the Stirling Messenger newspaper. And he's quite pleased to see his work in print. But he writes this: "Would I rejoice as much if it were somebody else's tract? Alas, no. Oh, to be unselfish and single-eyed. Pray for me." He was certainly convinced that he was unworthy and unqualified to preach. But in the sovereign purpose of God, opportunities began to come without him seeking them. It began when a young Christian girl, who was on her deathbed and being visited by Brownlow North, asked him to speak to her father and pray for her father's conversion. The father was converted, the news spread, and whenever Brownlow North next came back to visit this girl, neighbours had gathered in to hear what he would say. And then from that, others asked him to go to their homes to speak to some of their friends, and the numbers grew gradually, 50, 60, until 200 meeting in a grain store. Brownlow North was launched into his life's work. And I'd like now to consider four areas where Brownlow North is a challenge to modern preachers. First of all, his gratitude for the privilege of preaching. At first, as I said, he was a hesitant preacher. Not because he had any doubts about the message, not because he had any fear of man, not because he was indifferent to the needs of the people, but hesitant because of his fear that if he began to preach, he would be trespassing into a sphere which belonged only to the ordained ministry. Indeed, after his initial experience in preaching in houses and then to a number in that grain store, he prayed that if he was wrong to do this, the Lord would close the doors which had unexpectedly opened to him. In fact, the numbers increased, invitations increased, and he concluded that it was the Lord's will that he should continue. Contemporary described his experience like this: he was led on gradually, reluctantly, and unexpectedly to become a preacher of the everlasting gospel in truth and verity. The first church building he preached in was in Dallas, the area where he had been so reckless in his living and yet wonderfully converted. The minister had been called away. People urged Brownlow North to preach the next day, the Sabbath. Otherwise, they said, there would be no service. He agreed only on condition that an elder of the congregation would lead the service, read the scriptures, and he himself would then exhort the people. And the consciousness of the great matter of preaching remained with him throughout his life, that it is no light thing to enter a pulpit and proclaim the word of God. There are several occasions in which it's recorded he addressed congregations in almost precisely the same way. "Don't think that I am intruding into the office of the holy ministry. I am not an authorized preacher, but I'll tell you what I am. I am a man who has been to the brink of the bottomless pit and has looked in, and I am here to call you back and warn you of your danger. I am here as the chief of sinners, saved by grace, to tell you that the grace which has saved me can surely save you." Like Paul, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." Don't we need that sense of gratitude for the privilege of preaching? It is easy to feel the burden of preaching. It is easy and proper to feel the responsibility. But it's also easy to forget what a great privilege. Brownlow North carried a deep sense of gratitude to God for his own salvation and the privilege of preaching to fellow sinners. One of his friends asked him just after his conversion what he was going to do now that he was saved. "I have done all the harm I could in Scotland, and now I intend to remain there and do all the good I can." He saw himself very specifically as a debtor to all his former associates. Again, like Paul, "I am a debtor, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. I am ready to preach the gospel." Now, of course, some people initially were of the opinion that after his conversion, Brownlow North should have gone aside somewhere quietly and stayed in seclusion for a few years. And you could say there was warrant in thinking that, lay hands on no man suddenly. And yet others were in no doubt that here is a man called of God to preach. They discerned the gifts that he had, but what persuaded them more was the obvious blessing that came upon his work right from its beginning. One man who was initially doubtful writes this: "Retaining as I still do my objection to lay preaching in general, what am I that I could withstand God? When in such an exceptional case as that of Mr. North, he is pleased to grant such unequivocal and uninterrupted tokens of his countenance and presence." Many were persuaded by the fact of blessing on his work. Brownlow North considered to see himself as an unworthy man to be engaged in preaching, and yet loved that work. He wrote to one of his friends, "There is nothing like working for God. He is so good, and his property is always to have mercy and forgive." Well, this position as evangelist was recognised formally by the Free Church of Scotland General Assembly in 1859. The overture came before the Assembly that year, signed by 68 ministers and 38 elders. A motion heartily approved. William Cunningham, as moderator, addressed Brownlow North and said the church must lay herself open to consider exceptional cases, to mark God's hand and to make a fair use and application of what he has been doing. Brownlow North was asked to respond, and he did so in a typically humble and bold manner. He addressed the assembly on the subject of God's anger with Scotland. There are four powerful points in this address. Just let me mention one of them. One of the causes, he said, is the neglect by you, addressing the assembly, of the apostolic injunction to be instant in season and out of season. Are we faithful out of season? We need more out of season work, more talking to people in private as to the state of their souls. I tried to look up that reference of Robert Murray McShane's just before I came away. I couldn't put my hands on it. You know where Robert Murray McShane in his diary wrote to the effect that our congregations will not mind if we preach to them powerfully and directly and searchingly if, while we are with them in private, we never mention such things again. That's not exactly it, but it's someone may know it, but it's to that effect. Well, Brownlow North is saying to the General Assembly, out-of-season work is needed. Interestingly, someone commented about Brownlow North himself and said, "In private life, I never saw him off duty. He was always ready to say a word in season." But remember, this is a man who, by his own acknowledgement, says that he found it extremely difficult to approach anyone person to person. So as he begins this work of preaching, his attitude is expressed in these words: "May I just do so much and no more than he chooses." Gratitude for the privilege of preaching. Secondly, the earnest manner of his preaching. And in a way, this was the characteristic which really impressed itself most on people, I think. He has been described frequently by use of the word earnest. It's remarkable how often that comes up in newspaper comments, references by other people. Earnestness. He's been described as a man thoroughly in earnest. One reporter described him as being in an agony of earnestness. A Glasgow newspaper said that the preacher was a man of red-hot earnestness. And the earnestness, of course, grew from his own heart. Moody Stewart says, "For hours before ascending the pulpit or the platform, he was weighed down with a sense of the greatness of the responsibility of addressing sinners in the name of the Saviour. No one can say that in the discharge of his duties he was ever light-hearted." The newspaper in Stirling wrote of the intense earnestness in his manner, indicative of the deepest feeling of compassion for the perishing. And this, it says, was obviously the grand secret of his tremendous moral power. Truths may enter many a startled ear because they are pronounced with burning lips as a message from the majesty of heaven, the reception or rejection of which might there and then decide the eternity of those hearing. Preached in England, of course, and after preaching one time to a large crowd in Plymouth, a very large crowd, someone said to him, "You must feel it a great responsibility to address so many." He said, "I feel it a great responsibility to address half a dozen." The applications, of course, were pointed and direct, calling for immediate response to the message of the word. The famous sermon, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Well, we'll not get into discussing whether it's a correct exposition of that passage. You might have question marks about that. But he took the text and applied it earnestly. Will you take him? Take him. Take him. This may be the last offer you may have of him. Will you let him go? Don't let him go. There would, it said, often be tears in his eyes as he preached the gospel. An Edinburgh journalist wrote after going to hear him preach, "There is something contagious in a man who is terribly in earnest." And then commented on the strange sight of a godless man of sport and fashion transformed into a fiery, weeping messenger of the cross. Brownlow North believed that his one talent was to awaken the unconcerned. And among the unconcerned, he included those who were unconverted, those who were nominal church attenders, those who were people at church who thought that they were probably Christians. And he gathered them all together, the unconcerned, and addressed them. The earnest manner of his preaching. Thirdly, the scriptural faithfulness of his preaching. Brownlow North was, by all accounts, a diligent student of the Bible. "I devote 3 hours every morning before leaving my room to reading the Bible and to meditation and prayer, and during the day I think of divine truth as much as possible." And his theology was formed from that study. These volumes, it has been said, the Bible and the human heart, were his theological library. And Dr. Henry Cook of Belfast, looking at the church in Scotland and at all the men there, was to say of Brownlow North, he was one of the ablest theologians among them all. His convictions, of course, were those of the Reformers. His theological position was Calvinist. But he had come to these convictions not through reading the Reformers nor reading the Institutes, but through his study of the Bible itself. And I find it interesting that he has such a teachable spirit, ready to listen to his brethren and to give attention to any of them in their comments and helps given to him. There's also a Catholicity about him. Towards the end of his life, Moody and Sankey were in Glasgow on their campaign, and they, of course, were the ones who were attracting all the interest at that point, and he had been the man who had been the focus of attention until that point, and still was in many ways, but certainly they were shining very, very brightly just at that period. And you might think, would there have been a degree of tension there? But not at all. And he writes about their campaign. Now, he would not, of course, have been theologically exactly sympathetic towards their theology, but he says this: their success is a miracle, perfectly superhuman. God is working, I believe, most mightily. He believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the doctrine forged out in the struggles of his own life. There's an occasion when he turned in that period of his own struggling for a firm conviction, turned to Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And he hit the Bible with his hand at that verse. And he says, if this scripture is true, I am a saved man. His conviction and certainty are built on the infallibility and authority of Scripture. He drew up 6 short rules for Christians to give out to new converts. Rule number 2 says, never neglect daily Bible reading. And when you read, remember God is speaking to you, and you are to believe and act on what he says. I believe that all backsliding begins with the neglect of these 2 rules. He concentrated in preaching on central doctrines of Scripture. And the prominent note in his preaching was the existence of God, the foundation of his theology, the basis of his preaching. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 11, his favorite and most frequently used text. God is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. His own experience, of course, had an impact there. In his sermons on the rich man and Lazarus, he says in one of them, I was without God and felt it, and everything was valueless except him. At last I had scriptural warrant for believing that though he never would have been found of me, if I had not first been found of him, that for Christ's sake he had forgiven my sins and I had got God. And you remember the temptation to atheism? And all of that presumably had a great impact on making this the keynote in his preaching. He knew, of course, that men have an intuitive consciousness of the existence of an almighty and holy God, and blindness to that, to him, was a willing blindness and a willful ignorance. I believe that Hebrews 11, verse 6, is the first verse in the whole Bible that a man or woman requires to get into the heart. Other doctrines that were prominent in his preaching: the immortality of the soul. Timely, of course. Mid-19th century, there was even then a kind of appearance of the theory of annihilation. His first tract was called, You Are Immortal. You have been born, and you will have to leave this world, but you can never cease to exist. You must live forever. New birth, justification by faith. The latter doctrine, in fact, he felt was in danger in his day in Scotland. Moderatism had diluted it. People were largely ignorant of it. And he discerned something quite significant, that people unknowingly perhaps had begun to look into themselves, to their feelings, the evidences of grace that they could discern, their gladness, their sadness, as the grounds of justification, rather than looking simply to the cross. Moody Stewart says he led many away from the most unhealthy and fruitless introspection to a simple looking to the crucified Saviour. Preaching was simply put. Not only, of course, was he preaching, he was also counselling. Counselling personally, counselling by letter. Just one illustration of his counselling. A lady came to see him who was greatly exercised about her own spiritual condition and was unsure as to her salvation. And she said, Mr. North, I'm worried because the Bible says, unto you who believe, he is precious. And I can't really say that. So he spoke to this lady who he knew was poor in her financial circumstances. And he said, well, will you give him up for £10,000? Oh, no, she said, I couldn't. Not for a world would I give him up. Well, he said, then to you he is precious. Be assured and go home. And so she did. And there are lots and lots of illustrations of very simple but very effective counselling allied to the scriptural preaching. Why was there such success attending his ministry? Some said, this is a layman who can communicate with the people of the day. Others said, this is a man whose life was notorious and everybody knew what kind of a person he was and they're interested to come and hear a man like that. But of course, those are not really sufficient grounds. He was a doctrinal preacher and his power, it said, lay in the solemn, forcible statement of that doctrine. Finally, the anointing of the Spirit on his preaching. From the beginning, Brownlow North's work was blessed with conversions. His approach was very simple, his language clear and biblical. He also had a good imagination and an originality in presentation. Sermons were carefully studied, but they weren't written out and they weren't committed to memory. And there's a funny little incident on one occasion when one of his friends thought that this was a weakness and exhorted him to be more orderly in his presentation of material in his sermons. He told him he should try and structure them more and set them out in a better way because he didn't really have a structure. So he accepted this counsel. He tried to do it. And the next time he went to preach, he tried to follow this procedure of an orderly presentation of material. After 5 minutes, he went blank. One of those terrible experiences, just totally blank. Couldn't remember at all. He told the congregation, Ian Murray's right if you've made a mistake. If you can't find your place, remember that Monday night, couldn't find his place. Told us all. If you can't find your place, if you've forgotten, tell the people. He told the people that his train of thought had passed away. But one subject, he said, that has not passed away, and that is that many of you are sinners and ready to perish. And I know the way you can be saved. And then he launched into exhorting them to follow this way. There was evidently unction on his preaching. Not only were large numbers converted, but the fruit was lasting, and the converts showed great stability and growth. And the anointing on his preaching was evident not just in the conversions, but in the eagerness of people to come and hear. The numbers who gathered long before services began are quite astonishing. And in Scotland and Ireland and in London and in the cities of England where he preached, it was the same. He wrote to his friend Miss Gordon back in Huntly about preaching in Paisley. Last night I spoke from 6:30 to 10 o'clock to about 2,500 people. At 8:45 I finished the service and pronounced a blessing, inviting all to remain who liked, if they were willing from that day to be Jesus' true disciples. Not 150 left the building. The whole congregation remained. I spoke to them for another hour. And interestingly, he was able to communicate with the whole cross-section of society. There's another record of preaching in Birmingham to a very large crowd of 3,000, mostly men, is the report, and many of the rougher sort who listened attentively for an hour. I said he felt himself a debtor to the class from which he himself had come. So he made a point of going to London to speak to the upper classes and had the opportunity of addressing a large number of them. And so his preaching was anointed by the Spirit. Part of the time of his ministry, of course, was during revival. And I think we must take that into account and see the significance of that. Some suggest that he was the man in God's purpose preparing the way for revival in Scotland. It was at that time the Spirit in power was poured out upon the land. Not only, of course, in Brownlow North, but on many others as well. I mentioned his connection with Ireland. The moderator of the Presbyterian General Assembly invited him to come to Ireland, and he preached there in the year of revival, 1859, about 50 times. Thousands heard him, from Londonderry to Portrush to Limavady, and many conversions followed. But of course that was happening all over the north of Ireland at that stage, and not simply in his ministry. This gave him a tremendous encouragement to see such blessing on the work. There are contemporary records, of course, of the revival by men in Ireland. Let me just give you a brief sentence from one of these Irish ministers to show a flavour of those days. It's a sentence which has always impressed me. This minister, I think it might have been Mr. Moore, wrote a history, a contemporary history of the revival. Says, "It were worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach to be permitted to creep forth at that time and engage in that glorious work." So Brownlow North was there experiencing the blessing that others too were knowing, but he had experienced blessing before that and actually following that as well. I imagine that level of blessing, if you can put it like that, was not uniform, that 1859 was a pinnacle of it, but there was great blessing before that, and also, interestingly, after that, some of his friends were able to say towards the end of his life, in fact, the year of his death, "We may certainly regard it as a mark of God's kindness to our honoured friend that in 1874-75 he was permitted to reap another harvest of rich blessing before being called to rest." Gratitude for the privilege of preaching, the earnest manner of his preaching, the scriptural faithfulness in his preaching, the anointing of the Spirit upon his preaching. Brownlow North is a challenge to modern preachers. He died in November 1875, back now in Scotland after a short sojourn in London, staying with people whom he really didn't know, took ill at the end of October, died in November. His grave is marked by this statement. "At the age of 44 years, he was turned from an ungodly life to serve the Lord. Thereafter, he preached the gospel with singular power and was greatly honored in winning souls to Jesus."
You sit there. Thank you very much, Mr. Mike. I should have mentioned that.